As we continue our study of the vision puzzle, I'll hold up this puzzle box again, although by now you should have this memorized. The vision puzzle is our theme, our series right now. And can anyone tell me what this puzzle box represents for us as a church? What's the puzzle box that we as a church are looking at? I'll give you a hint, it's Matthew 28:19-20. Anybody? The pieces that make up the church. But what are those pieces? What do they develop into? Two words, making disciples. That's the big picture of what we are doing as a church, right? And as Jimmy said, we have some pieces of that puzzle. We've looked at the sections, the encouraging and strengthening believers, the importance of that, and as we face discouragement and trials and tribulations, we need that encouragement, and that's a very important part of making disciples. We saw how unity also is more than just something that's nice to have and we feel good about it, but it is actually a part of making disciples. Very important part. Sometimes it's difficult, but it is a part of the disciple-making process. We've been looking the last couple weeks at developing active participation and how that's probably one of the more visible aspects, more obvious aspects of making disciples, because as people come to the Lord, we want to give them sound teaching, which is the fourth and final thing that we haven't gotten to yet, but we also want to plug them into what's going on and get them involved in serving. And so that's one of the things that Craig and Buddy and I, as we go through these vision surveys, we're looking at how do we assemble these pieces and how do we get people involved in what's going on. And I think that's been something that since I've been here, I know, and probably before that, something that's been one of the things we try to do. Is when someone comes to the Lord, someone comes to the church, we don't expect them to sit and watch. It's, here's something you can do. And that's an important part of making disciples. And last week, as we began to pull this section of the puzzle out, or the past couple weeks, we've seen, starting, we're motivated by love, right? That's our motivation. We fall in love with Jesus. And as the songs we sang today were focused heavily on Jesus and praising Him, it was a reminder that that's why we do what we do, because we love Him, because He loved us. We looked at the example from the book Gospel by J.D. Greer of the Muslim living in an Islamic country who, through skipping the details, came to Christ knowing what it was going to cost him. Fully knowing, fully expecting that he might lose his job, his family, his life, his freedom. He could lose everything. But he thought it was worthwhile because of what Jesus had done for him. And then last week we saw how faith is what moves us. As we accept that free gift of salvation by God's grace through faith, something changes in us. And it's a supernatural change that God does, and it moves us. We saw how we were created for good works. Today, we're going to see how we're gifted for use. And we're going to start in Romans chapter 12. So if you want to turn, actually we're going to stay in Romans chapter 12. So you can just open your Bibles there and camp out there. We're not going to be wandering all around the Scriptures. We're going to stay in Romans chapter 12 this morning. As we consider this aspect of developing active participation, we're really looking today at getting started as a disciple. We've moved from falling in love with the Lord to being saved by faith. And now we need to start unpacking how do we get started as a disciple? So we're going to start in Romans 12. We start with a transformation of our mindset, of a new mindset that we're given. Read with me in Romans 12, 1 through 4. Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. Here we see the response that we should have to God's mercy. It is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, this is a call to every person who has responded to God's mercy and been saved by God's grace through faith. I could ask for a show of hands as to who has responded to that. I'm not going to ask, but I could ask for a show of hands as who has responded to God's mercy, His extension of grace to you by faith, and you're saved. The chances are, the majority of us would put our hands up. Oh yeah, I'm saved. But the number would likely decrease if I was to ask, as Paul says, who is ready to sacrifice? Who's ready to give up what you have? Give up your life. Give up your dreams, your goals, your aspirations. Who is willing to give that up? Paul calls it the body, indicating that he's talking about something physical here. This is more than just giving up my way of thinking and my thought life, although I think that certainly is a very important part of it. He's talking about the physical, material things. The material, it's physical here. Otherwise, he wouldn't use the word body. He's indicating there's a heavy cost to follow our Lord's call. It's much more than a spiritual sacrifice. Something physical going on here. I think sacrificing your body means giving up the things you see as important and valuable sometimes. Maybe the way the things that you see as valuable to your way of life. If you're unwilling to give up those first things, it really doesn't matter how much of the leftovers you're willing to give up. Because that's what we tend to give. Whatever's left over at the end of the day. If I'm not too tired, if I still have some money left, if I still have some time left, that's what I'll give up. Think for a minute about the typical American church. What percentage of the congregation, members and non-members, are involved beyond just attendance, either regular or sporadic? It's usually not a high percentage. Maybe 10%. I spoke at a church one time that the head deacon visited with me afterwards, and he said that church is oftentimes like a circus show. I think I've said this before here, where you have a few performers who are doing everything and a whole bunch of audience watching the show. And that really sadly describes, I think, the majority of churches in America. You've got a few people who are doing everything. And a lot of people are just kind of watching the show. Now, we're a small church. We can't operate like that. If we only have a few people here, so everyone's involved. But that doesn't make us immune. Because the reality of it is, even in small churches, that's the way it typically goes. Because it's easy to let someone else do the work. I'm constantly telling Howard this. Howard's the chairman of the board. And what oftentimes happens is, in a small church, the board ends up doing everything. And the church is fine with that, because it's really pretty easy to let the board do everything. And the board generally doesn't mind, because, oh, there's no one else to do it. But we can't do that. Everyone must be involved. I'm getting off track here a little bit. But that's important for us to understand. If we're going to make our lives a living sacrifice, that means we're going to give up something. We're going to give up what's comfortable, what we want, what we desire. A lot of people have excuses that they like to come up with. Please excuse me, I can't do that because... And there's a myriad of excuses that people have. But the reality of it is, God doesn't like excuses. I don't know if you've picked up on that as we've been going through the story. If you haven't, let me explain that to you. God hates excuses. What did Moses do when God said, I want you to lead my people out of Israel? He immediately started giving excuses. What was God's response? It says his wrath was kindled against him. God was angry with Moses because Moses, all he had was excuses. God's not impressed with our excuses, however good they may seem to us. And they indicate a lack of desire to sacrifice anything. So Paul starts with an appeal. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, I beg you, I earnestly plead with you, because I know you've got excuses that you're ready to throw out, to give up your body as a living sacrifice. And he says, not just a living sacrifice, but a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable. Now that's an important qualifier. Now, we talked about this, ironically, in Sunday school this morning a little bit. The sacrificial system that God had set up for those who would approach him after the fall of man required the purest items available, didn't it? One didn't bring God the rejects that couldn't be used for anything else. Well, there's some lambs over there. They're no good for market, and the meat's going to be kind of scrawny. Wow, that sounds good to take to God for sacrifice. No! Now, they did do that from time to time, and God was not pleased with it. They understood that God expected the best of the best. And so that was the sacrifice that they made. It was a lamb without spot or blemish. It was the closest earthly representation of what was holy and acceptable to God. And it looked forward by faith to the completely holy and acceptable sacrifice of the Lamb of God. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. We used that phrase exactly. It's in my notes, I think. The Lamb of God was, as they're making these sacrifices, they were an imperfect representation of the perfect Lamb of God. God expects perfection. He wants a sacrifice that's holy and acceptable. But wait a minute. And none of us perfect. Not even Melissa, my lovely wife. She's not even perfect. There's none of us that are perfect. Until we put our faith in that perfect sacrifice. And then we are made holy and acceptable before God. I said we were perfect. No, I didn't mean that. We're made holy and acceptable before God by our faith in that sacrifice. So that's the first step. You cannot present your body as a living sacrifice if first your faith has not been put in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on behalf of your sins and in payment for your sins. Period. It's a waste of time. Now, secondly, those of us who have done that, we mess up, don't we? We continue to live under the curse of sin. We still mess up. We're still tempted. We still fail from time to time. And so part of being holy and acceptable as a believer is regular confession of sin to God. Not to some priest somewhere, but to God. Through the high priest, Jesus Christ, we confess our sin, and he's faithful and he's just, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all that unrighteousness, so that we are holy and acceptable before God. That's the living sacrifice. That's the only way our living sacrifice can be made. This, Paul says, this sacrifice, he says, is our reasonable service. Now, I read it out of the English Standard Version, which translates it as spiritual worship. Other modern translations translate it that way, or spiritual act of worship. But I put it in the notes as reasonable service. And it's not just because that's the way I memorized this passage when I was probably Josiah's age. Josiah, I memorized all of Romans 12. And I think I was in the 4th or 5th grade. A whole chapter. In the King James. The right version. I memorized it in the King James. And reasonable service is how King James translates it. Which is actually a much better literal translation that these modern ones have in this case. It's literally logikos latira. Logikos, does that sound like logic to us? It's because that's what it is. Logic or reason. And latria is service. And usually this is used in the context of sacred worship. Which is why the modern translations will say spiritual worship. Because that latria does have an aspect of worship and sacred worship. So making the sacrifice of our own personal agendas to allow God complete control of our lives is the reasonable or logical way to worship. So then worship becomes much more than something that we do for an hour or so on Sunday morning. Worship, or ascribing worth or value to something or somebody, is accomplished in more ways than just singing or giving tithes or listening to someone say some flowery words about God, though those are parts of worship. Here, worship comes to a different level. We give Him our entire body and say, Lord, use me. I don't care if I'm tired, I don't care if I don't have the money, I don't care if I don't have the time, use me. Because what I have is yours. So this is not really that complicated of a concept, especially given, as we saw last week, that we are created in Christ for good works, right? Did you all get that who were here last week, Ephesians 2:10? We are created for good works in Christ. When we put our faith in Christ, we become a new creation for the purpose of good works. Now let's put a little bit of flesh on this frame. First of all, He wants us to be transformed, which we read in verse 2. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The starting point in verse 1 is to give up yourself. Sacrifice your body. Which leads to a transformation through a renewed mind. Literally a whole new way of thinking. And that requires us to test in the sense of being able to recognize as genuine after examination various ways of thinking or acting to determine if they're of the world or of the Lord. Now, this is where the importance of sound teaching comes in. Can you see that? You need some sound teaching to be able to discern that stuff, or you're going to be sorely underprepared to discern what the will of God is and easily fooled into believing a myriad of destructive lies. Recently heard someone say that they had to break up their marriage because God's first priority is that people be happy. I was from a Christian. And when I assured him that that's a lie, it's found nowhere in Scripture, the response was that, well, it was just God's will. It's just the way it's going to be because that's God's will. Broke my heart. This is exactly the kind of conformity to the world's way of thinking that Paul is saying to avoid here with this new thinking, to be transformed by a new way of thinking that's over and above the world. and to discern the difference between happiness is what God wants all His people to have, and God wants what's best for us, which may not mean our happiness. And I'll put happiness in air quotes. He goes on, verse 3. He says, For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. You know, it's funny that those who are oftentimes farthest out in left field when it comes to understanding God's will are often the most sure of themselves. You ever notice that? Thinking with sober judgment means to put a moderate estimate on oneself or to think of oneself soberly. So I don't want to think that I'm all this, but to think, okay, you need to understand that I'm not all that. Think lowly of yourself. And when we're doing that, we're much likely to be blinded by our own sometimes willful ignorance. It's likely oftentimes more influenced by conformity to the world than transformed by a new way of thinking in Christ. The reality is that it is God who has assigned or divided by His grace the things we have. It's God that has given us, especially those things that are related to our faith, right? It's easy enough to say, well, yeah, God gave me the physical things I have. More than that, God, the things I have related to my faith certainly came from God. My understanding, my discernment, my knowledge has to come from God. And when I recognize it as coming from God, there's going to have to be necessarily a humility. Because it's not something that I've done. It's something God has done. So that we cannot boast in what's going on. In what we understand. So we get down to verse 4. We begin to understand our role as disciples in being part of the body of Christ, part of this one body. Verse 4 says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." I've alluded to this passage many times, especially over the last several weeks. And finally we arrive at probably one of the best illustrations ever of how the church functions. Paul uses the illustration of the body, the human body. And it's almost the perfect illustration of how the church is to function in much the same way that the human body does. But remember the plea of Paul that started out in verse 1, just three verses prior. Paul's plea is to present your own individual human body as a living sacrifice to God. If that's the reasonable service, that means you've surrendered your body to the service of the single body, the church. Your body, you, then, are one part or member of the whole body. When you give your body as a living sacrifice to God, you become part of His body, the church. And you have a function within that church. And so we're to be active in the body, using the gifts that God has assigned. Read verse 6. "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." So here Paul lists some gifts, and he lists several more in 1 Corinthians 12. And there's other gifts found elsewhere in the New Testament. And these gifts can be compiled into a single comprehensive list, which I didn't put in your notes, but I put on the PowerPoint. But don't get too distracted by this list. They're helpful. And there's helpful tools to help you sort through these gifts and kind of understand what your gifts might be that God has given you. In fact, when I first came here, I did a seminar on spiritual gifts. And we went through a spiritual gifts analysis, and people got an idea of what kind of spiritual gifts God may have given them. And those are helpful. But the point being made here in Romans 12 is less about discovering what your gifts are and more about using them. He says, let us use these gifts. That's the point he's making here. Naturally, understanding your gifts is helpful. And if anyone here is interested in doing that, since it's been 3.5 years since we did that, if anyone here is interested in doing that, by all means, we can begin to unpack or do a spiritual gift analysis and kind of understand, give you some idea of what those gifts might be. But the point is to use your gift, to be active, and to do it with all your heart, making your life a living sacrifice. Sometimes the best way to discover what your gift is to just do it. Just volunteer to do something. Maybe something you feel comfortable with, but probably not. Right, Howard? Probably you're going to volunteer to do something that you don't want to do. Or you're going to be called upon to do something you may not think you're qualified to do. The reality of it is, if you think you're not qualified, that ups to, in my mind, that means you're probably more qualified than someone who thinks they are. Because you have already achieved the first step, you're humble. And you recognize that you're not going to do anything in and of yourself. These are the gifts that God has given you, whether you're aware of them or not, which is where the spiritual gifts analysis comes in handy, because you can kind of see, okay, I didn't realize that I had this gifting. Remember the first time I did one, before I was even considering pastoring, and that came up heavy on mine. Pastoring and evangelism, I think evangelism and pastoring were the two that came up high on my spiritual gifts analysis, and I was somewhat surprised by that. But God began to use that in my life, right? And so understanding your gifts is important, but using them is the main thing. Being involved. You'll note that in this brief list that Paul gives, he kind of runs the gamut. From prophecy and teaching and exhortation and leading, which are, we can see those as more spiritual and leadership things, to the more practical things of service and giving and doing acts of mercy. When you're created in Christ Jesus through faith, you're created and gifted for a specific purpose, to serve in the body of Christ. And so with Paul, I beg you, I beseech you, I earnestly plead with you, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Because it's the reasonable thing to do, given what Christ has done for you. And it's the most meaningful act of worship you can perform in service to our Lord. This morning as we sing, I'm going to ask, Sherry, are you up to playing a song? Okay. I'm going to ask as Sherry plays our closing song this morning. I haven't done an invitation in a long time, so we're due for one. No. I'm going to ask you this morning to come forward as a symbol of you sacrificing your body, making your body a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable for His service. Maybe you don't know what your gift is. You don't know what you're supposed to do. I can assure you that if you will say, Lord, use me, He'll give you something to do. And if you'll say to me or Craig one of the other leaders, hey, I want to do something. We'll find something for you to do. So this morning as we sing, I'm going to ask that you consider giving your body as a living sacrifice.